Who is the king? It's something that every human being actually wants to know, and we see this in our present political season. And I would say that as the Christian faith recedes in terms of being the powerful influence that it ought to be, especially with so many professing that they are Bible-believing Christians, it seems that so much greater expectations are placed in presidents, kind of kings. They have a symbolic power in American life. And so we have expectations of kings. In the ancient world, kings were meant to provide for the welfare and safety of all of their citizens. All of the subjects of the realm were protected by the king. And of course, evil kings, which the world has been full of, do awful things to their citizens. And so the world hungers after a true king. And of course, the whole message of the Bible is that there is no true good king, no perfect king, no all-powerful king on earth. And that the thing that made Israel unique was that God was their king. He was to be their king, even though so few in Israel's history really acknowledged him and thanked him. Imagine that you were a wealthy noble in England, that you owned great lands, and you had people coming onto your lands and building little houses and living there and never acknowledging or thanking you for it. But because you were a good, noble person, you continued to just give them what they needed and provide for their safety, protect their land, and let them live there, but they never acknowledged you. Well, you would eventually want to take steps to teach them that you were the landowner, the owner of that property, and that they needed to acknowledge you. Of course, this is a human analogy, but it's really the case in God's world that this is precisely how he views the inhabitants of the world, as those who are dwelling in his realm, but don't acknowledge him, don't thank him, don't worship him, don't, in fact, live the way that he requires. And so it is, then, that Psalm 24 represents a statement of his intrusion into history. And so let's unpack this together, and we'll find out then who the king is. You already know, but we want to ask this question because it's not explicit in the psalm. It's only implicit. It's only implied. It's something that we only learn fully from the New Covenant, the New Testament. We want to divide this into three parts. It's ideal for the average preacher because three-part sermons seem to be the staple, and this one naturally is three parts. It's the way that it was constructed by the inspired poet, and we could look at verses 1 and 2 as being the statement that the Lord owns the world, and this is what we are to believe. So it's a matter of our faith. It's a call to faith. Secondly, from 3 to 6, these are the kinds of people that God wants to inherit his world. Only these kinds of people. This is very significant because we should ask ourselves, are we such people? And I think we'll find ourselves coming up short. But this is the life that people who inhabit God's realm are to live. This is what we are to be like. And then the final thing is the victory which calls us to worship, the victory of the Lord himself, which wins the day. And we'll look at that in some detail in a moment. But here in the first couple of verses, we see this great statement that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Paul will quote this in 1 Corinthians later on from what we read in chapter 10, and he'll basically say that food offered to idols does not mean that they are truly gods or God. There's only one true God, and he quotes this, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And so you may eat what is offered to idols, except unless it will compromise your witness and make it look like you're worshiping these as true gods. And so Paul uses this to show that while there are rebels in the world, and the world is born as rebels, that we are to remember the witness of the God who is making a radical intrusion into history. He is coming to change the hearts of those who have taken him for granted, to love and to worship him. And so the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. So he makes this declaration, and then he proves it, however, by saying, "For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." So he's making a claim and saying, the reason that I own the world is because I made the world. It's a rather simple logic, but it's a profound theological reality and something that we ought to be thinking of every day when we look out into the world, when we look at ourselves in the mirror, to realize that we are the inhabitants of God's world. We are not our own, and those who think they are living a lie, a delusion. It simply is not true. No one else is Lord. And so this is a really radical declaration that the earth is the Lord's. Around David, in all the nations of the pagan world, were different gods. Babylon, Marduk was the god. There was the god, sun god Re in Egypt. And there were all kinds of Baals that had been the gods of this land of Palestine. And now that Israel had taken this little Eden, as it were, it was a place that was to demonstrate the fact that, no, the Lord is the Lord. There is no other. These other gods are poachers, and the people that worship them are poachers. They have no right to this world. But because God is so infinitely good, he allows them to live here for the short time of their lives and calls them to worship him. And so the covenant Lord then is asserting his way. He's asserting his right to claim that not just Israel, notice, but the earth is the Lord's. Because Israel is just a little outpost to demonstrate that God is in the business of reclaiming the territory that is his creation. And that's the business, of course, which goes into its full flower in the new covenant in which we are privileged to live. And so, he even, and this I think particularly in the ancient world would have been a startling statement, that he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. The ancient world looked at the ocean and rivers as terrifying, chaotic realities. They were powerfully able to destroy. We can still see this. There are people recently who lost their lives just because of a small river here in New Hampshire several years ago. And the ocean still takes many, many lives because of its tremendous power. In the ancient world, it was utterly frightening. There were no great ocean liners. There was no easy way to cross a river. And so the world was a frightening place. And so for God to say that he is the Lord even of chaos is a startling statement. And of course, we see that this was true at the beginning of creation and is going to be true now of the chaos that sinners have caused in the world, that God also is going to tame for his purposes. But in Genesis chapter 1, we read this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. So there you have a picture of chaos. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. There, the avian image of a mother bird hovering over her young and about to bring life out of what she has hatched. And so the Spirit of God powerfully brings forth all that the commands of God will call into existence from this primordial chaos. And so this is used by the Lord to remind people that now sin has brought a different kind of chaos into the world. It has made the world into a barren wilderness, and it is desperately in need of a king who will bring righteousness and salvation. And so we see the kinds of citizens then, before we get to the king himself, which is the only kind of citizen that can inhabit God's world, who will have a right to God's world. And notice 3 through 6, and exactly the kind of picture that it gives. It's a beautiful picture of true humanity. I'm right now engaged in a conversation with some people who are in the communications, they're communications professors, and there's a whole movement out there, which is not surprising to us, that believes that there is no fixed human nature, and that there is therefore we ought to consider, and this was a little bit new to me in terms of the boldness of the statement, animals, yes, we know already evolution, 19th century, we've already been thinking that animals and human beings are really the same kinds of creatures, and now we believe that we can, through drugs and all kinds of technology, really alter human nature, but now machines are to be considered as possibly, ethical beings. This is astonishing. But it's what happens when people are not submissive to the revelation of God. And so what we see here is a very clear statement of the fixity of human nature, and especially in its ideal form. That is to say that what we see pictured here is what God created us and has redeemed us to be. It is a perfection of those that he has created. And so he asked this question then, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Well, what is the hill of the Lord? Well, it's a rich concept, and we could preach three sermons on this concept, but we'll just briefly mention what it means. The hill of the Lord, of course, we always think of the seven hills around, or of the hills upon which Jerusalem is founded, and you have to go up to a certain height, and there's where Jerusalem resides. It's called Mount Zion. But there's more to it in the Bible, that the mountain of God actually represents his mysterious and awesomely holy dwelling place, which is invisible to human eyes, and it's pictured metaphorically as being up, as being on a mountain or a hill, because he is transcendent. He is above all. He is in control of all. And so this is a radical challenge to sinners. And remember Mount Sinai? Do you remember what Israel wanted to do when they saw God coming in his awesome presence onto that mountain? They wanted to flee. They didn't have a warm, fuzzy feeling about God because his holiness showed how desperately sinful they were, how in need of a redeemer they are. And so the question really implies our sinfulness. Who will? Well, here's the kind of person that could enter boldly into God's presence. This is the kind of person. And we know that since the fall of Adam, that the reality of man is this. God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the tree of life. And so we see this flaming wall that prevents sinful human beings from entering into the hill of the Lord. There's no way that we can enter as sinners. But this is the kind of person that can enter. Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands and a pure heart. In other words, this is a perfect human being who loves God and his neighbor perfectly, and especially who loves his neighbor who has clean hands. That is to say that everything about his life is good and holy, full of mercy and kindness, full of righteousness and truth. So the hands represent simply the active life of a human being. And a pure heart means that everything inside is utterly clean, utterly pure, utterly bent on doing good to its neighbor and in living before God and worshiping him above all. Narrows the field quite a bit, doesn't it? There are no human beings like this since Adam fell. And so then he goes on to state it. Some have said this sums up the whole of the Ten Commandments, and I agree with that, that indeed the first part, clean hands and a pure heart, would have to do with the last five or six commandments, and that the first part of the Ten Commandments is now what we refer to. He does not lift up his soul to what is false. And I wish we had the old translation here, because what is false here is clearly an idol. Okay, so, and notice the language, we'll need this in a moment, of lifting up the soul. What does that mean? It means to worship, to lift up your soul to a transcendent one, to a God. And what he's saying here is that the person who is truly going to inherit the land, who has a right to inhabit God's world, the kind of person that God is, in fact, going to populate the world with, is the kind of person who does not worship anyone but God himself. He does not worship idols. He turns away from idols. He wants nothing to do with idols. He has devotion to the true and living God only. And he does not swear deceitfully. And I believe this would be especially referring to the third commandment. It has to do with worshiping, with vows, with being faithful to God. And so this is the kind of person that the Lord is going to have inhabit his world. No other. And how is this possible? How is this possible? Where does such a person exist? Well, the psalmist in 130 gives us a hint when he says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Same language of standing. Who shall stand in his holy place? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. With you there is forgiveness. In other words, there must be forgiveness, that our sins must be dealt with. They must be paid for in some way, so that indeed we can truly have righteousness. Because without this kind of righteousness, there is no entering into the holy place of God. And no one on this earth has a right to live in his world unless they have this kind of righteousness. And so the psalmist then sets up this beautiful picture, and he shows us then that this kind of person is going to receive blessing from the Lord. And notice then in verse 5, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And so here is the how. How will such persons be? They will be because God will be a Savior. He will bring righteousness. He will provide what is necessary to make citizens of this character. And he will do it by one who is supremely of this character. And we'll get to that in a moment. But the final thing, notice, that is the characteristic of the generation of God's people is that they seek him, they seek the face of the God of Jacob. How opposite that is from the scene at Mount Sinai, where they turn away their faces. They are ashamed because of their sin and their idolatry. And when the consummate prophet of the old covenant, Moses, comes off of the mountain shining, with what? With God's glory, the Lord of glory, with the glory of the Lord, with the perfection of holy character. This is what the prophets were meant to embody. They turn away. They can't look at him. But Paul says that we now, we as believers, can look God in the face, as it were, because we are now no longer ashamed, being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus the Christ. And so he will make citizens that are unashamed. And this will be their characteristic, that instead of hiding from the owner when he comes down the road because you're living on his property illegally, you want to run up to him and say, "Thank you for being such a good Lord. You're a great landlord. You take care of the realm. You protect it. You provide all that we need." And that's the kind of citizens that he is going to make through someone. And who would that be? Verses 7 through 10 tell us exactly who this is going to be. And so we've looked at faith. Our faith is to be in the God who owns everything. This is true, and we must believe it and live accordingly. Secondly, our lives are going to be perfected in the image of those who alone can be the inhabitants of God's world. And then thirdly, now, worship is what we are called to. But how will we worship? What will cause us to worship God truly? Well, it will be his victory. And notice that in the song that we sang, the hymn number 604, that it's rooted in verses 3 and 4. And who is it about? It's about Jesus Christ and about our having him as our Lord. And so he is the one then that is being pictured here as having a victory over sin and death and opening the city of God to the people of God so that we can shout for joy and worship the true King, who is none other than both God and man, who embodies the picture of verses 3 and 4 to perfection and provides for us a righteousness that alone could be provided by God himself. No other could provide it. No human being could possibly do this because of original sin. And so it has been the case then in the church that this has been looked at as a psalm of the ascension of our Lord. And what does that mean? Well, it's not just the resurrection, but remember, after Jesus was raised from the dead, he then ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God beside the Father. Why? He is enthroned as the King of his people, as the true King, fully man and fully God, a son of David, and yet Yahweh himself, the one who is eternal and everlasting in his being. And so this then is a beautiful picture of the royal conquest of the city. And I want you to look particularly at the language here. There are a number of things in the pattern of 7 through 10 which are very memorable. One is that notice that Lord, that's the unique covenant name of God, is used in verses 1 through 2 once. In verses 3 through 6, twice. And here it is used three times. Remember what we've said so many times about Hebrew poetry is that it is always intentionally designed to make theological points, to teach us about God and who we are before him. And so now the intensification is that this is where the covenant Lord really shines. This is the way in which he will achieve his lordship over all of his world. This is the way he will populate the world with righteous, godly citizens who will bring him glory and whom he will bless for eternity. The second thing to notice is the language of lifting up. Lift up your heads, O gates. This is not something we very easily can identify with. And so you have to notice something about the ancient world. First of all, and we do have gated communities. Why? For safety. And so there were gates around ancient cities for safety. It was the only way you could protect the city and its population from enemy armies. And so the gates then were supremely important, and that's why elders are gatekeepers of the church. We are those who are at the entrance of the church and its life. And the elders in Israel in an ancient town would have been those who literally had places where they met in the gates to deal with matters of the city's life and government. And the gates themselves were on hinges, and they could be lifted up. Now, they were heavy. They would have been tremendously heavy. But they would be lifted up, and when, for two reasons, I'm told, one would be, if a guest were coming, if a royal guest were coming, or a noble guest were coming into the city, then the gates would be lifted up and set on the side of the wall, a symbol of peace, a symbol of welcome. The other reason would be when a conqueror came and he conquered a city, he would lift the heads of the doors or the gates off of their hinges and set them aside on the walls, and this proved that he had gained authority over this city. And so that's precisely what's going on here, and I guess we could combine the two images. It's a victory over the city, but it's also a welcoming to sinners to come into the city through the king. And it's really saying symbolically to the gates, Worship the King. Worship this King, this Lord of glory. And that the King of glory may come in. So he has won the right to enter the holy city. He has won the right to enter this place of ancient doors. He has won the right to use the analogy of the angels in Genesis to enter through the flaming swords of the holy angels guarding the gate of entrance into the hill of God, into that awesomely holy place. He's gained that victory. And how has he done this? Notice, it is a king. And when they thought of a king, they thought of a man. They thought of an extraordinarily gifted, wise, and powerful man who would rule over them. They knew of Solomon and David. And so, and this is, of course, a psalm of David. David knew that he was the king and that great authority and power had been placed in him. But he also knew that he could not die for sinners because he himself was a sinner. He, too, needed this king. And, of course, the king then is identified. Who is this King of glory? He is the Lord, strong and mighty. Verse 8, mighty in battle. This should remind us of that great picture that we have in Exodus 15 in the song of Moses after coming across the Red Sea with this great victory over Pharaoh's army. And he says, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." And Paul picks up on this analogy. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." And so we have a picture then of the Lord, who is the mighty warrior, but the King is the Lord. And then in verse 10, when it's asked again, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And so how mysterious this must have been, that they knew, David knew, and all of God's people knew, that the true Savior of the world would be a king in David's line. And yet here it says that this king will be Yahweh. It will be this mysterious and wonderful being who has revealed his secrets to his people through his prophets. And he will somehow enter history in this line. And of course we know that's through the miracle of the virgin conception and birth. And this is how this king came in to history. And yet, he did not come with a victory train behind him. How did he come? He came on a mule. He came to die. He came to give his life. He came to bear the penalty of our sin upon him. He came as the utterly holy one. He came as the one who had clean hands and a pure heart, who had never lifted up his soul to worship any other but God himself. And he came without any deceit in his mouth. He came as the perfect man, as the ideal man, as the only kind of man who could inhabit the world which God created to be a dwelling place for him and for his people. And so he came to suffer in order that we could then enter into the city that is pictured in Revelation chapter 21. Listen to this wonderful description. This is the city now that the King, through his death and resurrection, has gained for us. He's gained entrance into it so that we can truly go in. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day. And there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So what you see there then is a picture that those who are there in that glorious city will be those who have been saved by the blood, the shed blood of the Lamb, by imputed righteousness. But that they will also, and this is a nice segue into Romans 8, they will also in that place be perfectly holy. They will be just like the Lamb in his humanity. That's where we are headed. And so then Romans 8 is going to pick up and say, now, in the interim, between the time that you are covered by this blood and the time that you are in this full glorious state, what is your life to be like? And the answer is, it is to be a life striving after holiness in the power of the Spirit. That will be Paul's main theme, and through the blood of the Lamb, whom he's already described in great detail as the one through whom alone we can be saved. And so grace working in us now to will and to do God's good pleasure. And so people, in closing, how do we apply this then to our lives? Well, the first thing I would say is that the Lord is the Lord over against all contenders. We think of ourselves as an oppressed minority as Christians. And indeed, especially here in New England, we certainly are a minority. And I think it's one of the reasons why we have gone to contemporary worship, aping popular culture, just the wrong message for the church. It's one of the reasons why we tend to want to organize ourselves. Now, the latest thing is for ministers to be coaches. That's what we're supposed to be, coaches, because the sports analogy now is a good way to organize things. And we know, I mean, look at Bill Belichick. His coaching abilities have won many Super Bowls now. And so we've taken over. We ape the world. We do it. Now, pastors are CEOs. And they're actually called this in some churches. And you have the assistant CEO and the senior CEO, and this is the business model. Acceptable to the world, it seems to be the thing that we like to do. And yet what we need to really do is accept the cross and the humiliation which it calls us to, and that is that we will not and cannot be acceptable to the world. Because we, by God's grace, have been set on an entirely different course. And we should not therefore seek to be accepted by the world. We should love the world. Be careful, because there's a kind of stridency which says, I want nothing to do with the world. I am superior to the world. No, I am a sinner saved by grace. I would be just like the world if it weren't for Jesus Christ, if it weren't for the King of Glory. Be just like the world, worshiping men, worshiping machines, looking for ways of saving ourselves by our own wisdom and strength. That's precisely why Paul, when he went to Corinth, said, I did not go with human eloquence or wisdom. Then he goes on to say, but I did come with wisdom. But it's a different sort of wisdom. It's a wisdom that the world cannot know anything about because it's spiritually discerned. It's the wisdom of the cross. What does the cross say? It says that we have original sin that can only be dealt with by Jesus, the King of Glory. The world cannot receive that message unless the Spirit of God is given to them. And therefore, we should be compassionate to the world. And that's the business that we're in, is to spread that glory, the glory of the King of Glory, through the grace of the cross. That's the whole project of the church. And that's why we worship here on the Lord's Day morning, because this is the Lord of glory, and he is the one who is in control now of our lives. I had a wonderful opportunity to make another point here, which is that notice this Lord is the one who's in control of chaos. He controls rivers and oceans. It's another way of saying that he controls the things that look like accidents in our lives. So I was able to, actually, when I told Zach, visiting him at home this week, Zach Gordon, and he is making wonderful progress in recovery, he wanted me to read this because I said I'll be preaching on it. And so in reading it, I thought, wow, this is perfectly applies to Zach. The Lord is in control of accidents, what look like to us like they're accidents. And he uses those things. He uses those things to get our attention, among other things. But particularly, we are to remember that all of the things that happen in our lives that are bad are under God's sovereign control, and he works good out of them, because now we're connected with the Lord of glory. We're connected with a kingdom which has opened the gates of the heavenly realm to us. And one day, we're going to dwell in that glory in all of its fullness. But we need to have the confidence and joy to worship the Lord now. He wants us to enjoy this, people of God. He wants us to be thrilled with this victory and with this King, with this Lord, so that we will confidently stand, even in the face of persecution and even death, should that be required of us. And the only way that we face persecution well is if we are strong in the Lord, if the joy of the Lord so controls our lives that anything else that comes at us won't control our lives, and we won't be tempted in the ways that we are so often in this world. And so, people of God, in closing, pursue holiness in the presence of God. Notice that the final characteristic, really, of this person, this perfect man, this Christ-like figure in verses 3 to 6, is that he is one, and this is what we are called to do, who seeks God. And they seek the face of God. This is what we are called to do. And people of God, it is that face that we seek on the Lord's Day. When we forsake worship on the Lord's Day, we are forsaking the face of God in Jesus Christ. And we are really setting ourselves up for facing the world and giving into it. Whereas when we face, we learn to face the world in the power of the God who has smiled upon us in Christ, then we have power to live in a way that, though not perfect, is truly pleasing to the Lord. And it means, of course, then that every day we need to seek the face of God and have something of that wonderful sense that we are living in his presence. No matter how we feel, no matter what our circumstance, we are living before him, because he has conquered the holy city for us.